Well, good morning. Trust everyone is doing well this morning. Pastor Jerry is in Florida, enjoying some time there again. Hopefully he'll come back tan this time. No, I'm just joking. Well, there are many, many emotions. Okay, many emotions that all of us in this room have experienced at one time or another. Many shared emotions. And what's interesting about shared emotions is they kind of, since we share them all, we really understand, at least to some degree, what another person is going through when they might be going through, say, the death of a spouse or the death of a loved one, something that extreme. We kind of understand that if we've experienced that ourselves. So, for instance, let me give you some examples. We all understand happiness, right? Well, I tried to get a picture of Cal, and that's the best I could come up with on the left. And that's Bill DeLong there on the right. Tried to find one for him, but that's all they had. I mean, we all understand happiness. That's something that, I mean, we're smiling now. We're experiencing happiness right now. We also all understand sadness, right? Sadness is something that we understand. Puppies just have a knack at really getting this emotion on camera, just looking at them, and then monkeys, I guess, do too. But apparently that one's pretty sad. How about this? We all understand anger, right? That's the best I could come up with. Pastor Jerry, right there, on the right-hand side. That's the best I could find. That's actually a Sphinx cat. If you are allergic to cats, you can actually have that cat, and you won't sneeze, because obviously it has no hair. I think it looks like a gargoyle, personally. And if you have a Sphinx cat, I don't want to offend you. But yes, Sphinx cat, and then on the left-hand side, certainly a wolf. We all understand this idea of utter bewilderment, where we just cannot believe what we're seeing, right? How about that? Where's OSHA? Okay, they're lifting up a forklift with another forklift just to get those things up on that top level there. What about this? Okay, talk about not having a jack at the most important times. We'll just use a 2x4, lift up half of the truck and get under it. Just imagine if that thing breaks. Okay, how about this one? Trailer park mansion right there. I don't know if that's one man's house or if it's a series of homes, but interesting how they built on different levels. I don't know how they got them up there, but utter bewilderment. How about this? That is a surge protector sitting on two Adidas sandals in a pool. And you notice the people are still in the pool. Okay? If you know anything, I mean, you don't even have to know a thing about electricity to know that this is utterly ridiculous. Maybe he's thinking that the surge protector will pop the switch if it falls in the water and it'll be okay. I don't know. But I would certainly not do that. Although, notice the presence of beer as well. We might say that maybe they're a bit inebriated. Okay? And then also, another thing we understand is fear. Okay? Something that all of us have experienced, many of you, very personally. And fear is in all different degrees. Okay, but you've probably seen this picture of the wave crashing around the lighthouse, and there's a man standing in that door. If you can't see him there, that little white spot is his shirt. He's standing in that door as that wave is crashing around. On the right-hand side, it is a barge going across the ocean, and that is the wall of a hurricane. Okay, very scary. Okay, we understand fear. Another slide here. Obviously, it's the icon of the atom bomb up there in the left-hand side, the nuclear bomb, the mushroom cloud. All we need to know, we see that, and immediately just invokes a sense of our, you might say, how fragile we are. Nuclear bombs are so devastating, and we see that image, and it makes us fear. Down in the right-hand corner, that's a beach in Russia, and there's a submarine just driving along 100 yards out from the beach. You notice the guy in the lower right-hand corner is not even looking at it. But that would bring me a sense of fear, that I live in a society where the military vehicles of such magnitude as a sub are passing right across the beach in front of me. Kind of scary. And then we also see this. This is what's called a peacemaker missile system. Had to do a little bit of research on this to find out what this was, but what this is a missile system that can launch up to 10 nuclear warheads at a time. It will send a huge transcontinental ballistic missile into space, and then that missile will, from itself, fire all of these 10 laser-guided nuclear bombs to hit in strategic locations. This is a picture of a peacemaker test. This is what it would look like as these nuclear missiles came back down to Earth. Now, luckily, there were no nuclear missiles, obviously, attached to this picture. But nonetheless, you see that, and it makes you fearful. You know, we don't know the half of how small and finite we really are in regard to powerful weapons of destruction like this. Okay? And then finally, any of you shark fans in here? I tried to find out if this was a real picture or not. The best I could find was a caption under the one on the left-hand side that said this is a real picture. Okay, so take, believe it or not, but here's a guy in a kayak, and he's got about a 15-foot shark, coming, a great white shark coming up behind him. That would freak me out. Okay, a little kayak stands between me and this guy, this big old shark. So we understand fear. Well, I get the privilege of speaking 2 weeks in a row, which is neat. Okay, when you speak just once in a while, it's kind of what am I gonna speak on? What am I gonna talk on? What do I think our people, what can they benefit from? And it's kind of tough when you get 1 week. But I get the privilege of doing it 2 weeks in a row. So everything I say today that's incorrect, I will correct next week. Okay? But I get the privilege of taking this idea of fear and developing a little bit over 2 weeks. So today my plan is to talk to you a little about what is known as the fear of man versus fear of God, and how, in fact, it is a sin, really, that plagues Christians and causes us to take our eyes off of God. Today, I'd like to look at the problem itself and try to isolate the problem so that we're all on the same page. And then next week, we're going to look at a specific passage of Scripture regarding the nation Israel and how we see Israel evidencing fear of man all over and what God did in regard to their fear of man. But what I'm not talking about, however, when I talk about fear, is different from what I just showed you here. These things are the kind of things that might make you, if you chew your nails, might make you want to just gnaw your nails down to the beds. Fear of man is not necessarily like that. Fear of man is a little different. When I talk about fear, what I'm referring to is control, okay, or influence, or motivation. The question we need to ask ourselves today is, who is controlling my life? And we have two answers. Is it people or is it God? The fear of man has been a longtime foe of Christians. The fear of man has robbed many a Christian in this room a sense of joy, a sense of peace, a sense of happiness, all things that we are promised, at least in measure, in vast measure some, joy especially. We are promised vast measures of joy in a walk with Christ. And a fear of man robs us of that. For our time together today, I'd like to investigate this fear of man, and I'd like to suggest to you some reasons why we wrestle so much with this enemy. But before we get into that, it's important for us to understand by definition what it is, a fear of man. What it is, okay? Number one, fear of man is concern about my standing or perception in the eyes of others, which energizes disobedience and rebellion towards God. Okay, it's concern about my standing or perception in the eyes of others. That's the important word there, eyes of others, which energizes disobedience. Okay, another part of the definition here, number two, fear of man is being more concerned with the approval of man than the approval of God. Okay? Number three, fear of man is anxiety over the approval of man, which inhibits spontaneous and joyful obedience to the Holy Spirit. You've probably experienced that. Anxiety over the approval of man. I'll tell you, I think we... Can I just be frank with you? I think we see it in here Sunday mornings with worship. Now, we've never done a series on worship, so I don't want to just tip my hand, but I'd like to encourage you that if some of you feel that you want to express God with your hands in the air, or some of you feel that you want to express God in ways other than just words, please do that. Don't have anxiety over the approval of man in your worship. Okay, that's not in my notes, so I'm going to leave that. I'm going to keep going. Number four, fear of man, the desire to please man more than God. That's the bottom line. Charles Spurgeon says, one fire puts out another. Nothing so effectually kills the fear of man as abundance of the fear of God. Faith is an armor to the soul, and clothed with it, men enter the thick of battle without fear of wounds. Fear of man deadens conscience, distracts meditation, hinders holy activity, stops the mouth of testimony, and paralyzes the Christian's power. It is a cunning snare which some do not perceive, though they are already taken in it. So questions we need to ask ourselves this morning are, what motivates me, what controls me, or who controls me, and who directs and influences me? Okay, and only you can answer that question, but there are only two answers to it, right? God does or man does. You cannot have it both ways. Okay, so let's get into this now. One way that we allow people to control us, okay, people, this fear of man, one way we allow them to control us is we often say, I'm afraid people will see me. Okay, turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. And this is a great, what's neat about this fear of man is this is not something that man has created. Well, let me say it another way. This idea of the fear of man is biblical. Let me say that a different way. We find precedent for the fear of man in the Bible. So it's not something that we're coming to with no help at all. It's something that we certainly can understand by looking in the book of Genesis. We find it first. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have the creation of the universe, creation of the cosmos. Everything God created, he saw as good. The word good there is more accurately defined as being in accordance with his character. Okay, anything God creates is good simply because he has created it. That's how Genesis 1 and 2 flow. Comes down in Genesis 2 and realizes that man does not have a suitable helper or a suitable helpmeet, King James says. So God creates woman. And then Adam and Eve, as we know, enjoy life free from sin in the Garden of Eden for an indefinite amount of time. We don't know how long that is, but there is a bit of time there. Well, back to what we're saying here, I'm afraid people will see me. This sense of I don't want you to really see who I am is nothing more than shame from our sin. We experience a sense of shame from the deep, dark, down things in our lives. I don't want you to see deep into me because I don't want you to really see who I am, type of thing. Well, then we see this in Genesis chapter 3. Look in verse 7. You understand this, the serpent comes to Eve and says, I want you to eat of this apple. God's already told her not to, or piece of fruit, we'll say. God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A serpent comes along and says, God didn't really mean that. Go ahead and eat. Eve does. Eve takes it to her husband and Adam eats. And thus we know that all of mankind, all of humanity was then plunged into sin by that representative act of disobedience. So then what happens? Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of both of this is immediately after eating of the fruit. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. Notice that God pursues them. It's a little side note there. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? And Adam says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. Do you realize that the shame that Adam and Eve felt was brought on by a look? The moment they sinned, they looked at each other and realized they were naked. This look caused Adam and Eve to feel exposed. Do you realize that they were looking upon each other naked for an indefinite amount of time before this? And then all of a sudden they sin, and now it's like, I don't really want you to see me for who I really am. This feeling is shame. The feeling of being exposed, which was once completely unknown and foreign to them, was now the only thing they knew. What's the first thing they do? They run and try to cover themselves up. Okay? What do we do with our sin? We kind of try to cover it up, don't we? At least from each other. Maybe not necessarily God, but I don't want you to see my sin, and I don't think you really want me to see your sin. Kind of like we build these huge walls in front of us, feet thick, and we don't want you to really see, or I don't really want you to see into my life. You don't really want me to see, but here's what we'll do. We'll kind of cut out little cracks so every now and then we can peer over into your life, or you can peer over into my life. But it's that sense that this sense of shame. I don't really want you to see me for who I am, so I'm going to try and cover up. At this moment in Genesis 3, what will they think of me and what will God think of me became a cornerstone of human experience. At that moment in Genesis 3, shame entered the picture. G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if you're a fan of G.K. Chesterton. I am. I love his writing. He's got a way with words, and this is what he said. He was asked once by a newspaper, "What's wrong with the world?" And his answer was terse and yet profound. He said, "I am." G.K. Chesterton realizing that he brings enough sin into the world to make the world wrong. And I think that's got to be true for all of us. And that is that idea of shame. We all carry shame with us because we are all guilty. We have all sinned. And that guilt that we feel is justifiable guilt. You should feel guilty. However, you should not be afraid of other people. Another reason why we might be afraid people see us, not only shame for our sin, but this one might strike a little more home to some of you, shame from being victimized or sinned against. Original shame was simply the result of our sin and guilt. As a result of that sin is real, justifiable guilt. It was a result of being unclean and naked before a holy God. It's usually experienced in our relationship with others. We don't want people to see us. However, layered on top of that original shame is the shame that comes with being victimized or sinned against. The shame is caused by another person's sin against us. Many times there is no guilt upon us for someone else's sin, but unfortunately many of us still carry guilt. My dad is 58. He was born in 1950. My dad's 58. He was the oldest of six kids. And then I'm the oldest of six kids. It's kind of neat. But I grew up over in eastern Pennsylvania. If you're familiar with Pennsylvania, take 76 all the way out, hop on 81 north, and then take 78 on your way to New York City and get off right before the Delaware River, and you're pretty much there. Live in a small town called Penargyl, 5,000 total population and about 25 churches. And that was the church background I came out of, thinking that church was nothing but a big battle, you know, over whether you're Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, had them all. And pretty much went to all of them, too. But anyway, my dad grew up right on the banks of the Delaware River. My grandparents own a home that you walk out, go about 25 yards, and you walk right down and make your way right down to the water's edge. It's been flooded about three times in the last 2 years, and it's just a mess out there. But anyway, my dad is the oldest of six, and if you could spend a day with my dad as a teenager growing up, what you would see was a very dictatorial family. My grandfather, I love him dearly, he's not a believer. At least I don't believe he is. I think he's been deceived and beguiled. He goes to church every Sunday, but not a believer. And he was very dictatorial in the way he raised my family, namely my dad being the oldest. And it got to be so bad that he hit my dad once with a screwdriver because my dad left it out in the grass the night before. And of course, it rusted out overnight, and my grandfather gets up and goes out and gets it and comes in the house and wakes my dad up and beats him with a screwdriver for leaving it out. My dad to this day feels like the relationship that he had with my grandfather, his dad, and how awful it was is somehow his fault. See, my dad's 58. My dad loves the Lord and he's been wrestling with this for years. But he feels like if he had just lived differently, whatever that means, if he had done things differently, things might be different between my grandfather and him to this day. That's what I'm talking about here. My dad is carrying shame even though he was sinned against. He was the victim. But he feels like somehow it's his fault. You see? Some of you today may experience that. I don't know if you were ever abused growing up, but some of you may be wrestling with that shame and the quote-unquote guilt that comes along with that. It's not real guilt. It's perceived guilt. But nonetheless, it all falls under this premise of I'm afraid people will see me. I'm ashamed of my own sin, and some of us are in here are ashamed of sin committed against us. So some examples of this, in Genesis chapter 34, if you just go back a couple chapters, again, this is not unprecedented, this victimization guilt that we wrestle with, Genesis chapter 34. Verse 1, it says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Okay, so the woman's name here is Dinah. Look in verse 2. "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, when he saw her, he took her and he lay with her and he defiled her." Verse 5 says, "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter." Okay, so in what sense? But what happens here is Shechem takes Dinah and he rapes her. Okay, and the Bible says that she was defiled. Well, in what sense was she defiled? It wasn't her fault. She was raped. Well, it doesn't mean that Dinah was responsible at all for what happened to her. However, her purity was marred because she became a victim of someone else's sin. She was humiliated by that sin of Shechem. Again, the idea of being exposed, being humiliated, being debased. Another example is found in Leviticus chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 20, it says that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the innocent spouse would be shamed. It says the innocent spouse would be shamed and dishonored. Literally, the Hebrew says, made naked. Going right back to Genesis 3, you see that? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the innocent man would be ashamed. Leviticus 20. And also in Proverbs 19:26, we know that children can bring shame, right? You guys over here, someone once said that when children are not being a lump in your throat because of pride and love, they're being a pain in your neck. Again, I'm beginning to understand that. But children can bring shame. In Proverbs chapter 19, it says, "He has wasted away his father and chased away his mother. He is a son that causes shame and brings reproach." I got some images here of kids that probably brought shame upon their parents, but check these out. Okay, on the left-hand side, you see there must be a long hike. Poor kid just couldn't hold it. So how's dad going to explain that one away? You know, or the one on the right-hand side. I don't know if you can see that, but many of you maybe have seen this picture before. This little guy was running with a fork in his hand and fell over, and the fork poked up through his nose. Okay, how about this? Now, the guy on the left-hand side, cute little kid, he's got a set of headphones. He's got the jack plugged into his ear, and he has the headphones sitting down on the ground, completely backwards. Okay, or on the right-hand side, this little guy thought he'd stick his head through a hole in the back of a chair. He couldn't get his head out. So they've got a hacksaw out, and they're going to cut his head out. All right? Humorous examples of parents. Okay, what about this? You're in the middle of a supermarket. Those of you who have young kids, and a woman or man walks by you who has an obvious physical abnormality. Something's not right. And your young daughter or son shouts out, "Mommy, Daddy, what's wrong with that person?" Have you ever been there? Yeah. Or your daughter reaches into a urinal and grabs a urinal block. A sense of shame. It's like, no, she really doesn't do that all the time, I promise. Okay, there's a sense of shame. These are humorous examples of the idea of becoming a victim of someone else's sin. You can find anything on the internet with just a little bit of research, but I found a list of things that kids say, ways to embarrass parents. Okay, these kids wrote these. Number one, in supermarkets, start laughing hysterically and rolling on the floor, pointing at a brand name or product. Two, talk to invisible friends when guests are around. Make sure you introduce them properly. Don't let the guests get away until they've shaken the invisible friend's hand. Okay? How about this? Ask Daddy, where do babies come from in very loudly crowded areas? How about this? Draw all over yourself with highlighters and then claim the glow in the dark. Or number five, play a got your nose with mom and dad's dinner guests. All right? So our kids, as Proverbs says, they can bring shame and disgrace upon us. So under this first point, I'm afraid people will see me. There are two ways in which we experience this shame. Okay? Number one, the first is self-imposed nakedness. Self-imposed shame. It's due to our sinful nature, and it's our personal sin that causes that, and that is just. And let me digress for a moment. If you're sitting here today and you feel shame because of sin in your life, clean that up. The second way that we fear man and that we don't want them to see us is other-imposed. Other-imposed nakedness when we experience because of the sin of other people. Have you heard the illustration? It says, five men received a prank call saying, they know what you've done, leave town immediately. And four of the men left town. Have you heard that? Sometimes we behave that way. I mean, imagine if someone were to call your house tonight and that's all they said. They figured it out. Leave. Get out of town. How many of you would pack up and leave? Do your consciences condemn you? Are there things in your life that only you know about? And if it got out, if people saw you for who you really are, you'd be so ashamed that you would rather leave town before that happens. Another way in which we allow people to control us, okay? Not only do we say, I don't want them to see me for who I really am. Next thing we say is, I'm afraid people will reject me. Closely related to the fear that people will expose us is perhaps this. Most common reason we fear people, they can reject, ridicule, and despise us. Okay, if I were to ask you in here today, let's say there was a complete church-wide picnic. Everybody in this room is invited. Everybody in the church is invited, but somehow your invitation, you know, fell back behind the secretary's desk or something. You hear this, or at least you realize everybody else has been invited but you. I think every one of us in here would wrestle with the idea of why? Was it something I said? Something I did? Does somebody not like me? Nobody likes being rejected. Nobody likes being ridiculed. Nobody likes being despised or being the person that everyone else talks about as hating. Nobody likes that. So this is common. We really feel this idea of rejection. Let's say we don't get invited to the party. That's tough. We extend our hand out for a hearty handshake, and somebody walks right by. Have you been there? It's probably happened in this church, unfortunately. Where you just, you know, oh, I'm going to go say hi to that person, and they've got something on their minds, and it's got nothing to do with you, but unfortunately they've got something on their minds, and you just walk up. It's like you're standing right in front of them. You stick your hand out for them to shake it, and they're like, brrr, they just walk right by you, and then you feel stupid because your hand's out there, so you're like, because, well, you don't want people to see your empty hands, you know? I mean, this plagues us. What about this? Those of you who work out in the corporate world, you pitch an idea at somebody, something you've worked on for a long time. You pitch an idea at them, and they just slam it and say, nope, don't like it. Don't like it at all. What about this? Someone withholds the acceptance, love, or significance that we want from them, and as a result, we feel totally worthless. Jerry's been talking on the heart issues a lot. Sometimes we want things that aren't wrong, but when we don't get them, our reactions are wrong. What about this? Nobody in here, even the strong guy in here who says, I don't care what people think, just the fact that you said that betrays you. The fact that you think it's important for me to know that you don't care what people think shows me that you care what I think. You see? This is real for us. We feel this. If you go back to Deuteronomy, actually you're in Genesis, so turn up a few books to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, smart guy. Moses knew that people reverenced the opinions of others. He understood that. They showed favoritism or honored one person above another, fearing rejection from those who were considered more important. He understood that too. Look what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So basically what Moses is writing against here is the idea when a judge is sitting here, an Israelite judge is sitting, and let's say a prominent metal worker in Israel comes before him and has committed some crime. Moses knows that the judge might, in the back of his mind, thinking, you know what, my plow needs to be sharpened. This is the guy who's going to do it for me. I'm going to make my judgment either go away or I'm going to be very lenient with this man because I need him. Moses understands that all too well, and that's why he writes this word of caution. In other words, judges could sometimes be controlled by the defendant. Whoa, that's new. Absolutely not. Judges can sometimes be controlled by the defendant. We know that back in the 30s, 40s, when the mob in Chicago was huge, they had pretty much bought their way into every facet of human government, including the courtroom, where they could align themselves so that their bigwigs would stand before the judges that they had either bought off already or they were blackmailing. But somehow we understand this idea that sometimes a judge is less powerful than the defendant because the judge is not, rather the judge is fearing the defendant. I wonder how many of us in here today respect and revere more those people who have more money, more power, more education. Sometimes we're kinder and gentler to those of the upper class than we are to the common indigent. That's a fear of man. That's a fear of rejection, being despised, being refused. Turn ahead then to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to stay here just for a little bit. This is an incredible passage. We know this. The nation Israel, God's original plan for them was to not have an earthly king, not to have a human king. They were a theocracy. God was their king. That's how it was designed to be. But the nation griped and complained so much because they wanted a king like the Gentile nations around them had that God eventually said, you know, you can have a king. Well, they chose Saul to be their king, King Saul. And Saul's life was plagued with, it was like good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, depending on what page of Scripture you read. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, look in verse 3. We're going to look at how Saul feared people. Verse 3, the Lord of hosts in verse 2 is speaking, and he says in verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Okay, so the word of the Lord comes down to Saul, and he says, go and destroy Amalek. Everything. Wipe everything out. Don't even leave the sheep. Wipe everything. So how did Saul do? That's the command from God. Do this. Let's see if he did it. Look down in verse 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt." Okay, so he smote the Amalekites. Look at verse 8, though. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites." What's next? Alive. Oops. "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly." So what's the command of God here? Destroy everything, right? What does Saul do? Destroys almost everything. Okay? He leaves the king alive, and then the people take the best stuff. They take the sheep and the best sheep, the best oxen, you know, they take the best stuff. So Samuel, the prophet of the Lord here, Samuel goes to Saul and calls him out on it. Okay, look over in verse 13. "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him," this is Saul speaking, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Okay, King Saul says, "I have done what I was supposed to do." Okay, wait a minute. You're supposed to destroy everything. he destroyed almost everything. Did he do what God wanted him to do? No, he didn't. Look in 14. And Samuel said, King James says, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? In other words, he's saying, wait a minute, I hear sheep. The prophet of the Lord, Samuel, looking Saul right in the face, the antithesis of Saul, which we'll see in a moment, not fearing Saul. Saul is a king. Samuel's a prophet. Samuel looks him right in the eyes. Wait a minute, Saul. I hear sheep. I hear the bleating of sheep. He knows all too well what Saul has done. Not only does he hear that, but he hears the lowing of the oxen as well. So guess who gave up? Guess who gave it away? Animals. Okay? Samuel hears sheep and cows, and good old Saul's lie is found out. Okay, so then, how does Saul respond? Well, look down to 19. This gets better and better. 19, wherefore then didst thou not, in other words, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did you fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do these things, Saul? Saul says unto Samuel, and I can almost hear him say, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. It's like he said, I've done all these things. Oh, yeah, I guess I brought the king back. But I've really done what God wanted me to do. But the people took. See? He blames. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been given, or should have been utterly destroyed. And what's he saying in 21? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Okay? You see what's happening here? Saul has sinned. Saul has not done what God commanded him to do. And now he's committing two more sins. He's blaming the people. And now he's trying to bring it back around, come in the back door and get it right back so it's focused back on God. In other words, he's saying, we brought the best so that we could sacrifice to God. Okay? How many of us have done it? Well, I will do X, whatever X may be, so that I'm more refreshed to worship God again. You know, or when really not doing X is the unique sin, the first sin. Sometimes we focus too much on the latter sins and we don't realize that we messed up way over here. Okay, so that's a pretty good idea. We're going to go sacrifice. This is okay. That's Saul's best attempt. Look over in 22, though. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Whew. Okay, put yourself in Saul's sandals for a moment. You've just put all you could into your excuse. And Samuel then looks to you and says, Saul, do you not realize that God delights more in your obedience than he delights in any of these sacrifices? Look in 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. Saul was just cut to the quick. Saul was reduced to a puddle. Not literally, obviously, but in front of Samuel. Here's the real reason why he did what he did. Look in 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Why? Because I feared people, and I obeyed their voice. Saul did not want to be rejected. Saul did not want to be despised. Saul elevated the words of people above the word of God. Do I really need to apply that to you? How many of you will at times elevate the words of people around you to go above the word of God, knowing what God wants you to do? And when you're caught, we try to rationalize and figure out and try to get things all around where we need to just so that we don't look bad in the eyes of the other people until finally we just have to give it up and say, I blew it. I should have obeyed God and I didn't. This rings very true to us. There's another verse which we won't read here, but in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, there were some chief rulers of Israel that believed in Jesus' teaching, but they were unwilling to confess him before the Pharisees for fear that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. But in Matthew 22:16, these people speak of Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." I love that. Jesus himself paid no attention to who people were. He didn't care if you were a Pharisee or if you were a beggar. He didn't care if you were a leper or a doctor. He paid no attention. Here's a point here under this second point, that we fear people because they can reject us. Dying for Jesus, okay, and hear me on this. Dying for Jesus is not necessarily the worst thing that can happen to us. You realize that? Dying for him is not it. In fact, sometimes we would prefer to die for him rather than live for him. Let's say someone, and this happens all too often nowadays, but someone comes into this church. They have the power to kill each and every one of you, and they ask you point blank, renounce Christ or die. I'd say the vast majority of you would say, "I will not renounce Christ. Take my life." The majority of you would do that. Let's change it up a little bit. Let's say, though, the same person comes in and says, "Renounce Christ or be tortured." Okay, that might be a little bit more difficult. But I still think the majority of us would say, "No, I will not renounce Christ. I love Christ with all of my being. Do your worst to me. I will not renounce Christ." However, if making a decision for Christ means that we might spend years being unpopular, years being ignored, years being poor, years being criticized, there are masses of Christians who take their faith and they kind of put it on a shelf. "I'll deal with that later." Because they don't want to be ignored. They don't want to be despised. They don't want to be rejected. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked. See, in this sense, then death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. And here's the rub. If I can just be frank and honest with you, Christ said that we would be despised. Christ said we would be hated. Just as they hated him, they will hate us. Why do we work so hard to get around that? You know, why do we work so hard to try and make people like us and to try to blend in? I'm not saying that engaging culture is wrong, but assimilating culture is. Christ called us to be different, and in so doing, we won't be liked. And you know what? There's a sense of motivation to that. That, hey, if I'm not liked, then I must be doing something right. And it's time that we shift our thinking. Our paradigms have gotten way off where we don't fear God anymore. We don't fear our Creator, that He could literally take our breath from us at a moment's notice. We don't fear that anymore. Now what we fear is being the laughingstock of the office. We have got things so backwards. And I believe that if, take this group in here right now, if every person in here could come to the point in their lives when you say, "Come what may, I'm living for Christ." Good grief, this church would explode at the seams. See, we need to not fear people because they see us, and we need to not fear people because they can reject us. Thirdly and finally today, many of us fear people because we're afraid that they can hurt us. Closely related to the fear that people will reject us is another common reason people can hurt us, both physically and emotionally. Some in here today, you've experienced physical abuse, so you know exactly where I'm coming from. It's like, it's difficult for you to go through the tough emotions of separating yourself from your abuser. Especially if that abuser was a family member. We've seen this same idea plastered across the news with the debacle that went on in the Catholic Church not too long ago. How many years had it been for some of these boys? 10, 20 years before they finally came to grips with what happened to them as kids. And there's that fear that that person may hurt me again. As irrational as that may sound, there's that fear. So some of you can experience and you can understand that emotion very well. The rest of us, we can't understand that as well, but we can understand the idea of being emotionally hurt very well. Okay, some examples of this are a horribly timed criticism. Your day just cannot get any worse, and you walk by somebody and they criticize you one last time, and then you avoid that person because you don't want them to hurt you again. Okay? Another example would be some gossip about you that you overhear. Nobody likes a gossip. In fact, Proverbs tells us to avoid the gossip. I heard a story one time of a pastor who had a gossip in his church, and he didn't know what to do because the gossip would come to him and pump him for information every Sunday. So how's so-and-so doing? How's the, you know, and just go down the line of the prayer request trying to get the most information so then she could go and talk to the other people in his church. And he said, how in the world what do I do? And he was told to ignore her. So here's what he did next time. He walks in, this person comes up and starts talking. He just goes, just walks right around her. Next time, next Sunday, same thing. She comes up, walks right around her. Finally, I don't know how many times, but sometimes later, she reaches out and grabs his arm and says, why are you ignoring me? You know? And he says, looks her right in the eye, he says, well, because Proverbs tells me to ignore gossip, and you're a gossip, so I'm ignoring you. Well, she didn't gossip anymore after that. But sometimes gossip, and let me challenge, don't gossip. Good grief. It doesn't do anything positive. It just rips into the people you're gossiping about. And you know, go to that person and talk to them straight up before you talk to someone else about them. Another reason why this can be tough is harsh words from a loved one at the worst time. Okay? If you're married, you understand that. That's all part of it. But sometimes harsh words can come out of your mouth and hurt your spouse, and then that spouse is visibly a bit scared to come and talk to you again. We see this in Genesis 12, and in the interest of time, we're not going to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 12, do you remember God promised Abraham a great nation? And you remember when he was going down into Egypt with Sarah? What did he tell Sarah to do? Yeah, he said, hey, Sarah, this is his wife now. He says, Sarah, you are a beautiful woman. The Egyptians are going to think you're beautiful, and they might harm me because of that. So what I want you to do is lie and tell them that you're my sister. Okay, does anybody see anything wrong with that? Patriarch of the faith, Abraham, telling his wife to lie. Okay, here's what's neat though. At the beginning of the chapter, he had just been promised by God, I will make a great nation out of you, Abraham, period. So over here then, as they're walking down to Egypt, kicking up sand, they're realizing, we're going down, they might kill me, lie for me. What Abraham should have done is realized and remembered the promise of God that God would make a great nation out of Abraham and say, they can do whatever they want to me. God's not through with me yet. Okay? So Genesis 12, he lies. If you read on, then you look at Genesis 20, another instance with Abraham. He goes into Gerar and he tells Sarah the same thing. Lie for me. You are my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he actually takes Sarah into his inner chambers. And you get the idea of what he wants to do with Sarah. And, you know, can we go there? Because it's hilarious. It is funny to me what happens. And I just think it's Genesis chapter 20. And then we'll be done here real soon. Genesis 20. Abraham journeyed from thence towards south and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned into Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man, for the woman which you have taken, she is a man's wife. Okay, so not only did Abraham sin himself, but he caused Abimelech to sin by taking Sarah. Look on down into verse 11. Verse 10 says, Abimelech said unto Abraham, why did you do this? Why have you done this thing? Next morning, okay, Abimelech, I can see him running out of his palace in his nightgown, whatever, runs up to Abraham and say, why would you do this to me, Abraham? Why would you do this? Verse 11 says, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Abraham was afraid of people because he was afraid they could physically hurt him. But remember, who's on Abraham's side? God is. He just made a promise to God. Or excuse me, God made a promise to him. Finally, then in Genesis 22, you could just jot that down, but we do see that Abraham learned his lesson when God told him to take his only son and to go and slay his only son. The next morning, Abraham got up and took his son with him, laid him out on the altar, and began to bring that knife down and was stopped. So Abraham did finally learn his lesson that if God has made a promise to me, then it doesn't matter what people can do to me. He's not done with me yet. Okay? So a couple conclusions here, and then I want to ask you a few questions of thought. But so what do we do with this fear of man? We have got to get over this. We've got to live our lives for God. So who controls your life? Is it big people and little God or big God and little people? So the cure is, number one, repent. Acknowledge fear of man as a sin and always call it what it is. Number two, receive God's forgiveness. There's Psalm 103, 8-12, which we read earlier today. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Amen. Three, resist the enemy's hold on you. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And number four, replace the enemy's lies with God's truth, Ephesians 5:18. So let me ask you today, who controls your life? What motivates you? Who controls you? Who directs and influences you? It's got to be either God or man, but it cannot be both. Cannot be both. I think it's time that we stop being self-focused and be God-focused. It's time that we stop being egocentric and be theocentric. It's time that we stop focusing on the here and now, and it's time that we start focusing on the then and there. It's time that we move our loyalties from the idols of people and we start laying them down on the altars of God. And can I encourage you with this thought? If we can do this, you will experience a freedom that is like none other. Realizing that you are living for Him and Him alone. Doesn't matter what the world may do to me. So would you stand with me? Let's bow your heads. Let's close your eyes. Let's take some time to pray here this morning and ask God to help us make some decisions today.